Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 28. We'll read verses 26 through 29. And we'll continue our discussion of the command element of the covenant of grace. Acts chapter 28, verse 26. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Let's go ahead and back up to verse 24. This is when the Jews came to the Apostle Paul in Rome when he was under house arrest. And he spoke to them and reasoned with them from the Scriptures in verse 23 concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and the prophets from morning till evening. And some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed, after that Paul had spoken one word. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers, saying, Go unto this people and say, Hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Be it known therefore unto you, that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed, and had great reasoning among themselves. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. Yeah, I'll bet, great reasoning among themselves. So, the reason this passage is here with regard to the covenant of grace is that what did the Apostle Paul do? He reasoned with them out of Moses and the prophets concerning Jesus. And so, we see that the scriptures that the saints of the first century used to reason of the gospel of grace and the covenant of grace were those same scriptures that today many say speak of a covenant of works and not of a covenant of grace. I'd rather go with the Apostle Paul. I don't know about y'all, but that's where I'd rather go. So that's why we have this here. It's to show that continuity. And a little bit later on in our study of the covenant of grace, we will show the continuity or the unity of the covenant of grace in the various administrations of it. All right, so we were talking when we broke this morning. I guess it was this afternoon by the time we broke. We were talking about the obedience portion or the command. Sorry, not obedience yet. We'll get to obedience. But we were talking about the command portion of the covenant of grace and the law. And we talked through many passages. And in summary, what we said was that these days in the administration of the covenant of grace, but not only in these days of the covenant of grace's administration, but also in former days of the administration of the covenant of grace, that we see this command element, that the law of God has not simply fallen off the radar in the days of the New Testament, that the new covenant is new in some respects, but as a part of the newness of it, that the law is written upon the hearts of God's people, that if anything, In relationship to the law, these days of the New Testament are more intensive with regard to law rather than less, because they are written on our hearts as New Testament believers. This is one of the promises of God and His Spirit. We could turn to Ezekiel chapter 36. In Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 25, the Lord there and following says, I'm going to put a new spirit in your heart. And I'm going to put my laws in your heart, and I'm going to cause you to walk in my ways. I'm going to grant obedience. And of course, he's speaking of the days of the New Testament. That's the passage that Jesus, I believe, is speaking of in John chapter 3 when he speaks to Nicodemus. And he says to Nicodemus, that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The Spirit bloweth where it listeth. Such are all that are born of the Spirit of God. And Nicodemus says, how can these things be? And Jesus speaks to him with incredulity. You're the teacher in Israel, and you haven't yet understood the Old Testament. So, that's what we said this morning. But I want to drill down a little bit. We've been speaking very widely about the applicability of the law of God. And if you will, I'd like to do a kind of a chiasm with you in these two sermons. I'd like to start out by talking about obedience. And then I'd like to talk about Christ and His obedience. And then I'd like to press obedience back to us. Because we start out with obedience, but if we're honest with ourselves, if we, you know, reading all of those scriptures that we read earlier today and hearing all of that teaching from the law and the prophets and from the apostles talking about the law of God throughout the sweep of history of the New Testament and the covenant of grace, we look at that and we say, okay, you're right, Pastor. That's what the Bible teaches. Those commands are indeed pressed to us for obedience sake. We should be obeying. We should receive all of those commands of God. They are, yes, we see they are even more intensified in the days of the New Testament. And then, what would we do? What would the faithful Christian do at that point? Woe is me. I'm undone. The New Testament is indeed also a testament of law. The covenant of grace is indeed a testament of grace. Oh no. I'm looking at it. I'm looking at the commandments of God and I'm understanding that what? I'm not keeping them. I understand. Uncle, the commands have come, and what did the Apostle Paul say? The commandment came, sin revived, and I died. I died. That law that was indeed a part of the New Testament administration, I looked upon it, and what did it do? Cut me to the core. It took my legs out. It let me know how much of a sinner I was. And so, brothers and sisters, I want to tell you this afternoon that when we think of the command portion of the covenant of grace, we must think of the person with whom the covenant of grace is made, the second Adam. And this, brothers and sisters, is why we cannot say that the covenant of grace is made with us without a mediator, that the covenant of grace is made from between God and men. No, we must have first a mediator, and then in that mediator, we would have the covenant of grace. Because there is indeed yet a command portion of the covenant of grace. The laws of God still apply. Yea, they are intensified in the days of the New Testament during that administration of the covenant of grace. And so obedience is still required to be three by three. Personal, perfect, and perpetual in the manner and matter and motive in your thoughts, words, and deeds. And once we begin to understand that, then we cry out for a mediator, don't we? We cry out for one who is perfect. So, let's go on then in our study, proving those things that we have declared at the front. First of all, God still commands. His moral law continues as abiding and authoritative from our Creator and our Redeemer. That covenant of grace established in history after the fall, even at its inauguration, had with it God's law and continues today and even in a fuller sense in these days of the covenant of grace. However, we've also seen primarily that that law is given to Christ. As our covenant head in the covenant of grace, the law is pressed to Christ for obedience, just as it was to the first man, Adam, in the covenant of works. Remember, when we speak of covenant theology, we speak of two men, two Adams. The first and the second Adam as heads and representatives of all who are considered in them. And that there are only two. There are no more. There is not another head besides Christ and besides Adam. That either we will be considered in the eye of eternity as those who are in Adam or in Christ. And there is no mix-up. There is no gray area. It is indeed that binary. This becomes very clear as we study the history of the covenant of grace in its various administrations. We will see that God was in the business during every administration of the covenant of separating, of making a way between one people and another people, a fallen people and a graced people, a sinful people and a righteous people, a wicked people and a holy people. There are probably several, at least 10 or 12 different kinds of separations that are made in Scripture in those kinds of words. The seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent, Gentiles, heathen, if you will, and Israel, the church and the world. How many separations do we need to understand that men will either be considered in Adam or they will be considered in Christ? So, notice that even in the Garden of Eden, that Adam had particular things that he was commanded to do. The moral law was a part of Adam's nature as he was created in the image of God. In our study of the covenant of works, we saw several things. First of all, we saw that the fourth commandment was instituted in the days of creation. We saw that the fifth commandment was instituted in the days of creation, that God said to Adam, "You shall not do this and you shall do that." That God pressed the fifth commandment to the heart of Adam. The whole of the first table of the law was implied, at least, in that Adam communed with God, and we presume upon God's terms. The seventh commandment, he was commanded to marry, to leave, and to cleave. That is indeed a seventh commandment paradigm. We saw also the violation of the ninth commandment by the serpent as a departure from God's revealed order. I mean, the more we think about what's going on in the Garden of Eden, the more we're able to ascertain perhaps all of the Ten Commandments. But even if we cannot ascertain specifically all of the Ten Commandments, we understand the two great commandments. We understand the moral law written upon Adam's heart, a requirement for him to obey in that pristine environment that he was given. Adam was required to keep the law of God. And then we saw also, when we studied the covenant of works, that there was a special command given to Adam pertaining to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that he was not to do that. The first no that Adam had. And we saw how that he fell distrusting the word of God. And so we saw that even not only those commandments were given to Adam, but there was a command that was, if you will, commensurate with all of those commandments, which is in every age of God's people, and that is what? That he was commanded to believe his God as a part of loving him. Was faith commanded to Adam? Of course it was. He was to believe the word of his God over the word of the serpent, which he failed to do. All right, so what about Christ? Did Christ have the commands of God given to him also? Yes, when we think of the law in the covenant of grace, we ought to think of the second Adam then, before all else, and how that the law was pressed to him as a rule of his behavior and as a term of the covenant. So Christ was required, or is required in his part, to keep the law, satisfying the moral demands of the covenant. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 4. Verse 1, then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward an hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, He shall give His angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said unto him, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world, and the glory of them, and saith unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him." Now we might take this particular passage in that it is, if I could say it this way, and you know, come with me a little bit in this statement, understand that I speak reverently when I say it, that I mean it in a reverent sense, that this is showcased. This is here at the beginning of the ministry of Christ. He has just been baptized. He comes up out of the creek bed. You get that? Comes up out of the creek bed with John. And then what happens? The Spirit of God takes him into the wilderness. He's driven immediately at that point into the wilderness. And being driven into the wilderness, he is tempted of the devil. This is set forth as the showcase of the entirety of Christ's life and how he will deal with temptation. It is set here, I believe, in this history, in this gospel record, in this position, such that we'll know all the way throughout Jesus' life how he dealt with temptation. And again, we could look at these particular temptations and we could say, okay, this pertains to these commandments, these pertain to these other commandments, and all of that would be true. But let us just say here that this is generally how Jesus responded to temptations to violate the moral law of God. That Jesus himself was required in being that covenant head that he must pursue where his father failed. And so when the tempter came, where our first father failed, excuse me. So when the tempter came to the first Adam in the garden and had these temptations to offer, Adam had no stock in store from which to answer correctly. He found himself rather lusting after the things that Satan set out as so wonderful to be had. Jesus himself, faced with those same kinds of temptations, responded by what? Responded by having the law of God written upon his heart. You understand how I make that assertion? Because every time Satan tempted him, our Lord Jesus responded with the commands of Scripture that he ought to obey rather than to fall to the temptation of the tempter. Now, is this not exactly what the prophecy concerning Christ said he would do in Psalm 40? Turn with me to Psalm 40. Verse 6, "Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart." Now we're not left to wonder about what that passage applies to. We're not left to wonder if that's David or someone else, because in Hebrews chapter 10, the writer, the apostle there, interprets this passage and applies it to Christ himself. Psalm 40 is a prophecy of Jesus Christ. And when our Lord proclaims in Psalm 40, "Thy law is written in my heart," what he is doing there is he is showing forth exactly how he turned back the temptation of the tempter every time he was tempted throughout his life, which is showcased for us in Matthew chapter 4. So the Spirit, not the devil, the Spirit drives him into the wilderness to be tempted so that he might set forth what having the law of God written upon the heart truly looks like. And so every time he was tempted, he responded with one of the commands of God's law in order to turn back the temptation of the tempter. Now that's important, isn't it? Because what we understand about the Lord Jesus Christ then is that he is the what? The law keeper. He is not a law breaker. He is not like the first Adam who broke the commandment of God. He is like the second Adam, who is the second Adam, excuse me. And in being that second Adam, he has indeed complete obedience. The law of God is still pressed to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he indeed receives that law, honors that law, and in the covenant of grace understands, receives, signs on the dotted line, if you will, that law as being that to which he is to order his behavior, that standard to which he's to order his behavior. It's very important that we see that Psalm 40 was written before Christ became incarnate, that before he took on him a true body and a reasonable soul, he said, I delight to do thy will, yea, thy law is within my heart. Being therefore incarnate, those things came to pass where he delighted in the will of God, the law was upon his heart. There is such a thing as a command element in the covenant of grace. The law was indeed commanded. It was commanded first and most properly to the Lord Jesus Christ. As our head, he received the commands of God. So I want you to take everything that we've just studied this morning, all those places in all of the scriptures that we looked at, in all of those administrations of the covenant of grace, where it says obedience is required, and I want you to take all of that in your thinking and funnel it down and press it first and foremost upon Christ. Because that is where the law must be pressed in order for it to be to have its due effect. In other words, that Christ will indeed perform obedience to that law and win for us and himself the benefits of the covenant of grace. That promise and reward paradigm of the covenant of grace. So when we see command, we understand then that there was a general command given to both Adams, the first and second Adam, and there was a special command, right? And we've talked about that special command before, but turn with me, please, in your Bibles to John chapter 10. So we can speak of that a little more closely here. We'll begin reading in verse 14 of John 10. Excuse me. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it up again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. So we saw that Adam had a special command in addition to the moral commands of God. He had a special command, a command that required him to do what? Not to eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. That was a positive command, a special command that was given to him that was in addition to the moral law of God. We note here with our Lord Jesus Christ that he also had a special command from his Father. And that special command was to lay down his life. Notice the word there, power, where Jesus says, I have power to lay it down and I have power to take it again. In your English Bible, sometimes the word power, well, is used to translate two different words. Sometimes the word power in the Greek is the Greek word dynamis. And dynamis is the same word that we get dynamite from. So that kind of strength, explosion kind of power. That kind of power. Like a controlled explosion in your vehicles that brought you here today, right? That kind of power. We might say to one another, hey, how much power does your car have? Wow, you know, or we might get in and we're driving this car and we push the gas down. Wow, a lot of power. Wow, right? That kind of power. What this word is here. The word that is translated here is the Greek word exousia. Exousia, which is the Greek word which means authority. And so Jesus had authority to lay his life down by virtue of being commanded to lay it down by his Father. So his Father commands him to lay down his life, and so our Lord Jesus Christ has the authority to do so. Now, we might think about the nature of Christ for a moment and understand why this is a special command. Because it may be that others who are in the same position as the Lord Jesus Christ, who are not God-man, simple men put in that position, how they might be carried away to judgment and they're really unable to do anything about it. Christ was not unable. He was actually super able to do something about it. You remember what he said to Peter? Peter reaches out with his sword and he strikes and he cuts off Malchus's ear. Now that wasn't because Peter was aiming for his ear. It was because Malchus had good reflexes. You understand that, right? In other words, Peter comes like this, and Malchus barely gets himself over like that, just in time so that only a piece of his ear is taken off. And Jesus turns to Peter, and he says what? Put your sword away. Could I not, did you hear that? Could I not call upon my Father, and he would send legions of angels? Could Jesus have done something about his being taken away to judgment? Yes. Yes, he could have. Did he do something? No, he didn't. Was it right? Did he do all within his power to preserve his own life and the life of others? You see where I'm going with this? What does the sixth commandment require? The sixth commandment requires us to use all lawful endeavors for the preservation of our own life and the lives of others. Could Jesus have commanded that there be legions of angels come and surround him with a phalanx of protection? Yes. Did he? No. Why? Because he had authority to lay down his life, a command upon him from his Father. He was not like other men. He could have stopped the crucifixion, but he had a special command. Just as Adam had a focal point, as Dr. Robertson calls it in his book, Christ of the Covenants, that focal point of eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or not eating of it, so Jesus also had a focal point of the covenant of grace. And that focal point was what? Whether or not he would continue in humility, obeying the command, the special command of his Father, not calling forth or using his own power to repel the Roman soldiers and to deliver himself from the crucifixion. He didn't do that. He said, I have authority to lay my life down. I have a special command. If I can use the language of O. Palmer Robertson, a focal point of the administration of this covenant. I must obey my Father in the general and the special command. So he did. So So in this passage then that we've just read, we see then that Adam had the word of his Creator to discourage him, but Christ had all of the power and authority of who He was, but He also had the special command. All right, so if you turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, I'd like to just call to your remembrance something particular, and I don't have the passage written down in my notes, but we'll find it here in just a second. There we are. It's in chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, verse 36. Let's read a few verses here together. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, Sit ye here, while I go and pray yonder. He took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little further, and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto the disciples, and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, What, could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again the second time, and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. That then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, Sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. There are several parallels here that I would like to show you between the first Adam and the second Adam. First of all, we are to see that as Adam was tempted in his greatest point of vulnerability, and I want to speak reverently here when I say that, that so also was Christ. That they are both in a garden. That the disposition of their covenant obligations hang, as it appears, in the balance. For the one, Adam refuses to bow to his Creator and instead accedes to his own will. Christ, however, clearly and with intention, denies his own will and accedes to his Father's will. The point of testing for them was the same. The tempter came to Adam casting doubt on the veracity of the Lord and whether he said what he had said. And Jesus in the garden has to rely upon the word, say, of Isaiah 42, 1 through 7, right? And other like passages where the Father says what? Fear not, I will hold thy hand. I will uphold thee. And yet, what does Jesus have looming before him? He knows what he has looming before him. An ignominious death, hanged on a cross in great torture, and also becoming the object of his Father's wrath. He knows all this is coming. Adam fell. Christ pursued. Now notice, if we turn in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 5, we see if we can put the capstone on that argument. Verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, this is talking about Christ, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, was heard, in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. What is interesting about that passage is that when we think of what happened to Adam at his special point of temptation, what happened to him? He fell. And when he fell, he learned what? He learned how to be a sinner, didn't he? And what does the writer say here in chapter 5 about Christ? When in that same crucible of the covenant, Christ obeyed, what did he do? He learned obedience. He learned law keeping. He learned covenant faithfulness. And in learning covenant faithfulness, he obeyed and became the author of eternal salvation to all those that call upon Him. The contrast could not be clearer between the first and second Adam and the problem, if you will, of the command of the covenant. Adam had a general and a special command. Christ had a general and a special command. Adam fell in that special command. Christ pursued in that special command. Adam learned to become a sinner. Christ learned obedience. And so in all of that, we see that God has not backed away from His requirement of 3x3 obedience in the covenant of grace. He has indeed placed all of that responsibility upon one who did and could obey upon Christ. This is what distinguishes the Reformed churches from the rest of the churches upon the face of the earth. This is what distinguishes us. In all of the other places, what you'll hear is that Christ has done an awful lot. Christ has pursued. He has made it entirely possible for you to be saved. He's made you savable if you'll just do your part, if you'll just do your portion of the obedience of the covenant of grace. You can have it. In the Reformed churches, we say that Christ has done all the obedience necessary for the covenant of grace. All. And so, the command paradigm of the covenant of grace is indeed alive and well and fulfilled by Christ Jesus. In the general and special commands of His Father, He pursued. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So, we must then move on beyond this element of command, and we must take the next step. We must move to obedience. And I know that there's a lot in common, right? When we talk about commands, and we are automatically, if you will, talking about obedience. But I just want to remind you that the obedience of Jesus Christ is not to be an isolated obedience. That the covenant of grace that we ourselves take, this is where we drop the other shoe, right? The covenant of grace is made with Christ and in Him with all the elect as His seed. That since Christ is indeed a law keeper, so also our strivings in Christ ought to be toward obedience at all times. We're not of that stripe of Christianity that says, since Christ has done all the obedience, then we don't have to obey at all. We say that we too are in covenant with God through Christ Jesus, and that is why Jesus, when He said, go ye, or going into the world, disciple ye the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and teaching them whatsoever things I have roundly suggested to you. Teaching them whatsoever things I have commanded you. You see, Jesus Himself, in that covenant ceremony of baptism, says that we are to be instructed in the things of our most holy faith for obedience. We have our covenant head as the example. And listen, as in the covenant of works, all those who are in the covenant of works today do continue to follow their head in the broken covenant of works, in sin and in corruption. So we are to throw that off, and in following our covenant head, the obeying one, we too are to receive cheerfully and joyfully the commands of God and obey. Those two heads are heads not only in their federal nature, but also in the example that they set. Jesus set an example of personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience in the manner, matter, and motive of the thing, in thought, word, and deed, And so he presses that same kind of obedience to us. That is not to say that we will keep those commands in that way. It is not to say that at all. As a matter of fact, if you know your own heart, if honestly you know how to examine your own heart, you will find that you err in all nine ways. That while salvation, while obedience can be described in 3x3, so can our disobedience. It can be described in 3x3 as well. And so the command and obedience portion then of the covenant of grace does indeed, if you will, we start over here with this large command obedience. It funnels down in the chiasm to Christ, and then it opens back up to us as Christ himself turns to us and presses those laws to us and says, these are the commands of my gracious ones. Follow me in them and obey. And so the covenant of grace then is not an antinomian covenant at all. It is indeed a covenant of obedience. First of all, let's look at Christ's obedience. We saw Matthew chapter 3. Let's use the Gospel of John. I'm sorry, Matthew 4 is what we saw. Let's use the Gospel of John to run through the earthly obedience of Jesus Christ. In John chapter 4, verse 24, Jesus says this, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. And so Jesus sets himself forth there as that quintessential worshiper who worships the Father in spirit and in truth. Turn over to chapter 5, verse 30. I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. In John 6:38, turn over another page. I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. In chapter 14, verse 31, Jesus says, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise and let us go hence. John 15:10, if ye abide in my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. John 17:4 says, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. I mean, there are many other passages that we could look at, but John, in his gospel, is very clear to strengthen our understanding of Christ's obedience to his Father. In Isaiah chapter 42, verse 21, the Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honorable. Speaking of Christ, when he comes, he will do what? Magnify the law and make it honorable. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet, what? You remember? Without sin. And then one more, 7:31. It can't be 7:31, can it? 7:26. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. I'm puzzling over how I ended up with 31 in my notes when it's 26. I can't even think of a relationship on the keyboard for that. And 10:7 says, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me, to do thy will, O God, quoting from Psalm 40. So in all of these passages, what do we see? We see the obedience of Jesus Christ. That when we talk about the command obedience portion of the covenant of grace, we understand that it has not gone away. That the covenant of grace is not gracious in the way that most people would describe it to be gracious, that it is no longer legal at all, that there's no law that pertains to it. It is gracious in that salvation is by grace through faith, not according to law keeping. And aren't we glad that it's not according to law keeping? Because we could not keep those commandments. All right, so we've seen then our Lord's obedience in the garden, that special command, and those other commands that He has kept. So these arrangements then are necessary because we see that the terms of communion have not changed. The second point of command and obedience then with regard to the covenant of grace, besides the obedience of Christ in His active and passive obedience and His general and special obedience, is that there are things that do pertain to us as far as obedience is concerned. And we'll close with this. Our larger catechism makes this very clear. Notice question 153. What doth God require of us that we may escape His wrath and curse due to us by reason of the transgression of the law? Okay, so what is that statement? What is that question a statement of? It's a statement of the covenant of works and the broken covenant of works, isn't it? If we are under that broken covenant of works, what is that liability? The wages of sin is death. That's right. I thought I heard somebody say that. The wages of sin is death. That's what we're up against. We're up against death. And by death, we don't simply mean being laid to rest in the grave. By death, we mean an eternal death. That's what we're liable to. And you know that. So, what must we do then? Notice, what doth God require of us that we may escape His wrath and curse to us due by reason of the transgression of the law? And here's the answer. That we may escape the wrath and curse of God due to us by reason of the transgression of the law, He requireth of us repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ and the diligent use of the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption. Now, some have taken that understanding and they have said that there is now a new sheriff in town. There's a new law. That really what God requires is not obedience to those 613 commandments of the Old Testament. Now what God requires is one thing, or in the instance of the larger catechism here, three things. Repentance toward God, faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, and a diligent use of means. Repentance, faith, and a diligent use of means. That's what God requires of us in these days. Do you believe that? I do. I believe that. I believe that's what God requires of us. And I also believe, having said that, that we are incapable of doing any of those things. That this is not that which precedes grace, but that which follows grace. It's not what precedes grace, it's that which follows grace. Otherwise, as we said a couple of weeks ago, grace is no more grace, and work is no more work. Let me show you that with one particular administration of the covenant of grace that we'll get to later. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 6. We spoke already of Genesis 6 today when we were in James chapter 4 and we said certain things there. But there's something else that is spoken of here in Genesis 6 that I want to show you in helping us to understand the part that repentance, faith, and means play. Verse 5, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that He made man on the earth, and it grieved Him at His heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air. For it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. And Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Rooms shalt thou make in the ark, and shalt pitch it within and without with pitch. And this is the fashion that thou shalt make it. And we need not to read the rest of the chapter. Now let me ask you a question. When Moses is writing out Genesis chapter 6, he puts things in a particular order. And I want us to see that order today so that we might understand what faith, repentance, and a diligent use of means is all about. First of all, it says that throughout the whole earth, that the thoughts of man were only evil continually. That man was wicked where? In his heart. It's not just that the outward works of men were wicked. It was that man was wicked in his heart. Now notice, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And then it goes on to tell the story of Noah. Right? And the story of Noah, it says, these are the generations of Noah, literally in the Hebrew, Toldot Noah. Right? Toldot is that, this is the story of now. This is the, you know, this is how the book of Genesis is broken up. This is the story of the heavens and the earth. This is the story of Adam. This is the story of Noah. But before we go to tell the story of Noah, Moses makes a particular notation here that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And finding grace in the eyes of the Lord then, we might say, because the Lord was gracious to him, he was a perfect man and upright in all his ways, and Noah walked with God. Moses puts them in a particular order for a particular reason. We need to know which comes first, the cart or the horse. It's the horse that comes first. The horse drives the truck here, not the other way around. And because God was gracious to Noah, Noah was a perfect man, upright in all his ways, and the Lord uttered commands to Noah. Because he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. It wasn't that Noah was a perfect and upright man in all his ways, and he was pretty obedient, and so God graced him. He wouldn't have had any of those things without God's grace. And so, in question 153 of the larger catechism, what doth God require of us that we may escape His wrath and curse due to us for sin? And when we read that the three things that are required are repentance, faith, and a diligent use of means, we understand that repentance is a gift, that faith is God's gift, and that a diligent use of means only works if God makes them effectual. You understand that? So that there is indeed a command and obedience portion that comes all the way down to us as those who are in covenant with God through Christ Jesus. The command and obedience paradigm still applies to us, but it applies to us in such a way that God enables us more and more to walk in those commands that He gives through Christ Jesus. Because Christ Jesus, in the covenant of grace, has won. And in winning, He has won the Spirit of God for us. And in winning the Spirit of God for us, He now commands the Spirit of God to come to us and to strengthen us and to enliven us and to give us a heart that leaps toward obedience rather than away. Because before that grace, all we had was what? The natural man or the carnal mind is enmity with God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither can be. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now some men, and I know I'm just about out of time, give me one or two more minutes. Some of you that have been coming on Thursday night, you'll recognize this line of argument. Some men have been taking that understanding and saying, okay, and so here's what obedience looks like then. Christ comes, earns everything for us, and then He sends the Spirit. Now the Spirit lifts us up to such an extent that we're now obeying the commands of God. No, that's not what we're saying. Our obedience is halting and failing, and everything that we receive into our hands is defiled with our own imperfection and sin. No. We do not believe that now we are indeed keeping the law and God is rewarding us based on the covenant that is won by Christ. No, we don't believe that. God does reward us, but it is based on Christ's work alone, not upon anything that we have done. All of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We are as an unclean thing. Our best works are imperfect and tainted with sin. So let us not think that in the covenant of grace that the command obedience portion means that we are all of a sudden obeyers. Now considered relatively to the world around us, we ought to look like obeyers. No doubt. And that if our behavior, if our manner, if our words, if our thoughts, if our deeds look like worldlings, brothers and sisters, what evidence then do we have that we're not worldlings? Yes, there should be a distinction between us and the world. The Scriptures are clear in that we ought to look like those who are obeying, especially when considered against the relief of the disobedience of the world, without a doubt. But let us not think that we can get by with comparing ourselves to the disobedience of the world for obedience with God. Let's not think that either. Let's not think that our obedience ever attains. And I would, if you have time today, we don't have time to do it now, but if you have time today, sit down with your confession and read the chapter on good works. The chapter on good works will disabuse you of your good works ever attaining some kind of favor with God, even in some way because of Christ. Your good works do not attain favor with God. And yet, you are required, and I am required, we are required to labor as if our very spiritual lives depended on them. We are to labor and spend our strength toward obedience because it is indeed a new strength. It is something that we can exercise now that we could not exercise before in the days of our hatred of the law. These are not those days. These days are days of, oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Yea, thy law is written in my heart too. So, command and obedience? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. If we could close with just one scripture, although there are many written here in my notes, let's just close with one. First Peter, chapter 1. Verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto, what's the next word? Obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. You hear that? Obedience. Verse 13, wherefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and hope to the end, for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to your former lusts and your ignorance, but as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord. And so then this command and obedience paradigm in the covenant of grace funnels down first and foremost upon Christ Jesus. It is centered upon Him because He is the only one who could obey and earn the reward of the covenant. And then having earned the reward of that covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ turns to all of us and says what? follow me. Follow me, all you who are in covenant with the Father through me. Follow me in my obedience. You yourselves, come and spend your strength toward obedience. So let us not think then that the covenant of grace in any way lessens, diminishes the requirement of obedience. If anything, with the law of God written upon our hearts, it intensifies that responsibility. Let's stand to call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, this is indeed a difficult thing for us to understand, that we are responsible to obey Thee when we are so very poor at obedience. We confess that we need the obedience of another, that we need a priest, that we need one who has obeyed in our stead. And we thank Thee for our Lord Jesus Christ, who has indeed won those terms for us. We pray that we might have faith, that we might repent, and that we might make use of the means of grace, and that diligently. And we pray, Father, that Thou wouldst cause these things to be in us and to abound, that we be not unfruitful nor destitute in the day of judgment. And we pray, our Father, also, that Thou wouldst help us with our mindset toward Thy commandments, that we might, with the psalmist, confess that we would meditate in Thy commandments, which we love. Grant to us, our Father, a greater and greater obedience, a greater and greater mind toward obedience, an eschewing and forsaking of sin, a mortifying of it, that we may be those obedient children of which the Apostle Peter speaks. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Please remain standing.